And for the rest of you, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 1. You know, every week as I study this book, I am struck by how powerfully this book helps us to put life in perspective. And I know for my part, it's, you know, it's done so as much as perhaps any other book in the Bible. And I thought about that because that's a big statement to say, especially when you consider, you know, books like Genesis is all that it tells us about creation and the fall and redemption. And you think of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what they tell us about the incarnation and about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you think of books like Romans, which show us in such a beautiful way this saving mission of God as he's come to rescue a rebellious people who were trapped in their own sins. And all of these books, they're phenomenal, and the revelation contained within them is incredible. But this book, the book of Revelation, gives us a depth of insight into the inner workings of life in the world, and especially in those things that are kind of hard for us to swallow, the really difficult things, the things that keep us up at night. It does so in a way that is completely unique, in that it shows us the conflicts and what lies behind the conflicts and what lies behind the calamities that come upon the world and that come upon the church. And the thing is that in doing so, it does so in a way where you see the intertwining, things that are like alluded to elsewhere in the Bible, but where you see an intertwining between this spiritual realm and then human agencies and activities here on earth. So that we have a picture that just seems so much more insightful as we look at the way the world is working, the things going on in the world. And at the same time, and this is one of the best things about Revelation, is that all the way along as it's showing us these things, it's showing us the calamities, it's showing us the conflicts, it's showing us the judgments, the persecution, the deception. All of these troubles and struggles of earth, it continually lifts us up so that amidst it all, we never lose sight of this beautiful destiny that awaits us all in heaven. And that's really why I think Revelation promises us a blessing in a way that no other book does. Because it both sets before us such a it's funny to say a clear picture from Revelation because it's in visions, but a very insightful picture of life on earth while at the same time never letting us lose sight of the reality of heaven. And that's something that we again encounter this morning in the passage that's before us, is as here we are introduced to the last of these cycles of seven judgments that we've seen in the book of Revelation. And yet even as we are introduced to this cycle, we're immediately taken up into heaven where we get another beautiful picture of the victory that God's people are already enjoying. And so with that in mind, our passage for this morning, we're going to go all the way through Revelation 15. It's 8 verses, so it's not that much, but it's a beautiful passage. And so I'd ask that you give attention to it as we read God's word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, you are amazing in your works. We stand and we marvel at the great things that you have done in redeeming a people for yourself. And this morning, Father, we are so grateful to be part of this congregation of saints, the church, spanning far beyond the walls of this building, but encompassing all of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the victory that you have won. We thank you that we share in that victory. And this morning I pray that even as some might come in feeling defeated and feeling as though there is not much hope, I pray that this morning the greatness of the victory that is theirs in Jesus Christ would just hit them afresh. And provide them with fresh strength and fresh courage for the battle. I pray that you would do this, that these your people whom you love would be refreshed and encouraged, that they would be blessed and they would be built up, and they would be eager to engage in this conflict in which we are a part of as Christians. I pray, Father, that you would please do this. I pray you give me much grace in proclaiming this your word, that I do so in a way that is clear, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we saw for what was the third time in the book of Revelation so far, we saw a vision of the second coming. And as we have noted in the past, other times when we saw these comings, there's a second coming, there was always a picture of judgment that came with it. We especially think of the breaking of the sixth seal when all of those who were great and small and rich and poor alike were hiding in the caves from the face of the Lamb. Well, this last time we were together, as we closed out chapter 14, we also saw a vision of the second coming, only this time there was a little bit of a different perspective on it. As we saw with the coming of Jesus, we saw that he came enthroned on this white cloud and came with a great sickle in his hand by which he would harvest the righteous from the earth at his coming. The very thing that 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, that when he comes, that those who are in the graves, they shall be brought up, and those who remain, they too shall be caught up, and together we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we saw this scene of the Lord coming with this sickle as he was harvesting the righteous. And then immediately thereafter, we saw a vision of another angel emerging from the altar of God. And this angel was coming with the sickle as well, only he was coming to harvest the unrighteous so that they would then stand before God and face the judgment that is due upon them. And that's where we left off. But now, having left that scene of the second coming, we are immediately introduced here to a new cycle of judgments. As we are told in verse 1 of another sign which John sees in heaven, a sign that is great and amazing, as he sees seven angels with seven plagues, which he says are the last, as with them the wrath of God is finished. But then, having seen this, no sooner does John turn away from that to see something completely different. As John looks, and as he looks, he's distracted by this other scene in heaven where he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, and there beside it, the people of God who had conquered the beast, and they're there, they're singing this same song of Moses, which, as we saw earlier, the triumphant Israelites sang as they stood on the shores after God had brought them through the Red Sea. So John, he sees these seven angels with seven plagues, and then it's like he looks over here and he sees at the same time this congregation of those who have already conquered the beast and are now here in the presence of God singing this song of victory. But then as soon as he sees that, he turns back the other way. And when he turns back the other way, he sees the sanctuary of God opened up. And those same seven angels with seven plagues, he sees them receiving seven bowls of God's wrath from which they would pour out those plagues. And so there's this back and forth within this vision as there's an interlocking between this introduction to the bowls, these seven plagues of the wrath of God, together with this wonderful vision of victory in heaven. Now, for our part, when we read this, it kind of seems like that John is just sort of piecing things together. It's like, you know, he's got ADD. He's looking over here and sees something, and he looks over there and sees something, and looks back over there and sees something, and he's just kind of, you know, just happenstance writing down all these different things he sees and just throwing them together. But to view it that way is to miss out on what's really going on here. Because the reality is that these scenes, these complementary scenes within this vision, are interlocked for a reason. And the reason why they're interlocked in this way is in order to help us to keep things in perspective. Because the reality is it's very hard for us when we see all of the calamities that are going on earth, when we see all of the tragedies and all of the painful heartaches that are taking place throughout the earth, it's hard for us to just maintain a proper perspective. And instead what we find is we get disheartened, we get discouraged. And it's easy for us to feel as though things are moving in the wrong direction. And so what we have here is we have these visions of heavenly glory that are given in order to lift us up and encourage us to press on by highlighting certain heavenly realities. And that's precisely what John's experience is showing us. See, it's showing us a man who sees and who understands and who is engaged with the calamities that are going on earth. I mean, he is seeing these things unfold in just a terrible and graphic way. But yet at the same time, he's given this crystal clear view of the beauty and the glory that awaits the saints in heaven. And that's what's going on here, is he's seeing these two complementary scenes in heaven. And I think for us who have been working our way through this book, you know, one of the things about Revelation talked about is there's so much recapitulation. There's so much of where we're looking at one thing, events or whatever it might be, but then we're looking at that same thing but from a different perspective or a different angle. And it could be judgments, it could be a scene in heaven, it could be a second coming, it could be whatever. But we're seeing the same events from a broad perspective, but we're getting different perspectives and angles on it. And so for us, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation that the whole of this book is really structured in this way. It's structured in such a way so as to keep us encouraged with the hope of heaven, even as we're seeing the calamities going on earth. I mean, all you have to do is just think back to beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12 began this whole new series of seven visions. And it began, as you recall, with this great sign in heaven where John saw this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, from there was another series of visions, these seven visions that emerged out of that. And so we saw how the dragon was pursuing after the woman and after her seed. And then we saw the persecution that was brought on by the beast, and then the persecution that was brought on by the false prophet. And then from there we saw this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 up on Mount Zion. And then from there we saw the proclamation of the gospel by these three angels that went throughout the earth. And then we had the scene of the harvest, the Son of Man coming and the angel coming to harvest the righteous and the unrighteous. And finally, we have this vision here, this vision of this congregation in heaven by a sea of glass, there singing this song of Moses. And even in this series of seven visions, we have this movement where it's conflict against the dragon, against the beast, against the false prophet. But then suddenly we're taken up into heaven with 144,000, the whole congregation of believers, there on Mount Zion together with the Lamb and his triumph. But boom, once again, we're brought back down to the earth for more of the calamity. But then again, now here, we're taken up again to see this congregation in heaven singing triumphantly. And so it is, this here is really the final interruption in that series of visions that has taken us from earth to heaven, from earth to heaven, showing us these various events. And so what is it then that this heavenly scene intends to tell us? Because again, all of them do have a slightly different angle to them. Well, clearly, this scene here in heaven intends to highlight for us and for all of those who are engaged in this conflict with the dragon, with the beast, with the false prophet, who are still a part of this series of visions. It's intending to show us all the wonderful and resounding victory that our God has won for us in this battle. See, that's what it's wanting to show us. It's wanting to etch in our minds the reality of the victory that we have. And it's doing so in an incredibly powerful way as this heavenly vision is set in the context of one of the greatest victories in the history of redemption. And that is the Exodus. Now, if you don't know what the Exodus is that event when, you know, Israel, they were held captive in Egypt for 400 years. And the Exodus is when God intervened and brought these plagues against the Egyptians and as a result brought them out of captivity and then led them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness until he brought them into the land of Canaan that he had promised them. Well, in that entire Exodus event, perhaps the seminal event within that larger event was the Red Sea crossing. Because what had happened is that when Israel had got out, you know, the last of these plagues, it ended up, God ended up slaying the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. And with that, Pharaoh just said enough, and he finally let them go. And so the Israelites left, and they were making their way through the wilderness. And as they were making their way through the wilderness, Pharaoh suddenly said, "What in the world am I thinking?" And so he gathered his army and he pursued after Israel. And he chased them all the way down to where he found them as they were resting and camped on the shores of the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh and his armies are coming and suddenly Israel realized they're pinned against the Red Sea. And so probably most of you know what happened from there, but God parted the Red Sea and he brought the Israelites safely through on dry ground. But Pharaoh, once again, when he saw that, he was just like this ravenous dog. He saw them going through to the other side. And so Pharaoh jumped in with his army, and he started pursuing them as well through the Red Sea. But once Israel got out to the other side, and they were on the shores of the sea, at that moment, God caused the walls of water to collapse upon Pharaoh and his armies, drowning them in the sea. And this was the greatest, perhaps the greatest event within that whole Exodus scenario. Well, it's that image there that provides the historical reference for what we see here. Because remember, this was a while ago in our study in Revelation. We said in order to properly understand the visions in Revelation, you have to understand or properly interpret them. You have to understand the four meanings of levels within a vision. And so there's the linguistic level. So those are the words John says. And then there's the visionary level. This is actually what John sees. He sees a sea of glass. He's just telling us what he's seeing. Then there's the referential level. Is that's telling us what the historical referent is to what he's seeing. And then there's, of course, the symbolic level. And this tells us what all of this vision is actually symbolizing. Well, the Red Sea crossing is the historical reference for this vision. That's what this vision is drawing upon. And this becomes really clear as the image we have here in Revelation 15 in so many ways mirrors the scene that we have in Exodus 15. As there, the Israelites, they're standing on the far shores of the Red Sea, and they watched as God's judgment came crashing down on his enemies, the Egyptians. And then what do we find? We find the Israelites breaking out in song, singing the song of Moses. Well, that's precisely what's going on here. As God's people are also standing where? Where are they standing in heaven? They're standing by a sea, aren't they? A sea of glass. That sea of glass, we've seen that is what surrounds God's throne. We saw it in Ezekiel 4. We saw it in when we were in our studies in Exodus 24, and also in Ezekiel 1 in the opening vision there. And there they are, and they're standing by the sea of glass, and they watch as God's judgment comes crashing down as these seven plagues are poured out upon his enemies. And then this congregation, they start breaking out in song, singing the very same song, the song of Moses. And thus this scene here is clearly pointing us back to that scene there. And it's doing so in order to highlight the victory that God has already won. He's already won the victory. A victory that verse 2 tells us was over the beast and his followers. Now, in the days of the Exodus, the beast was personified by Pharaoh. His followers are personified by Pharaoh's army. And we see how God destroyed them in that flood of judgment. And that's the exact same thing that these bowls will show. God will destroy his enemies in a flood of judgment. And here we see in our passage that victory in this song. As this heavenly congregation sings of God's righteous judgment, declares that all nations will come and worship him. See, he's won. He's won. They're there and they're singing this, even as we're still in the midst of the conflict. I mean, the conflict is still going on, but they're singing of his victory. Because the battle has already been won. And that takes us back to the earlier scene we saw in chapter 12 to open this series of visions, where we saw the dragon defeated. Remember, he was defeated at the cross, and as such, he was cast down from heaven. See, the outcome of the battle, though we now and the saints throughout the... Remember, this is written in 90 A.D., the saints ever since then. He's seeing a congregation of saints. He's seeing it's happening simultaneously. The saints are in heaven, even as this conflict is being, you know, taking place on earth. But the saints are already victorious. They're already victorious because Jesus crushed the head of his ancient foe, our ancient foe, on Golgotha. He crushed his head. And so the victory has already been won. The victory is already secure. And so now, as we saw again back in chapter 12, the dragon, having been cast down, having been defeated, he's now raging in his pursuit against the church. And so it is. All of this Exodus imagery is in view. And it is so for our encouragement. See, it's here for our encouragement. as we continue to wage war against the dragon, against the beast, against the false prophet, as we continue to live in a world full of conflict, in a world full of calamity, this is here so that we never lose sight of the victory that we already have, that is assured for us. As we see this congregation in heaven singing of an already completed victory. See, we're seeing the victorious saints. And they're already there. They're already there. And that should encourage us all. You know, I was thinking about this image, and it dawned on me that this is so often where the courage to face a challenge and the encouragement to press on through it comes from. It comes from seeing others having already made it through to the other side. It really does. You know, I was thinking about when my brother was fighting cancer and the treatments that he had and the months that he was spending in the hospital and then the agony of going through a bone marrow transplant and all of this and seeing and for him, the one thing that just kept encouraging him, that gave him the courage to keep pressing on and fighting, was when he'd hear about those people who already made it through that. Those people who came out the other side of those treatments and came out the other side of those transplants, and now we're continuing on. That's what gives the encouragement. That's what gives the courage. And not just in the big things, in the little things, you see how this works. I mean, how many of you ski, for example? You know, if you ever skied, you know, you start skiing and you know you're starting to kind of cruise a little bit, and then suddenly you kind of feel like you can veer off on your own. But then you find yourself on top of a slope that you probably shouldn't be on top of, you know, it's steep, big moguls, and it's intimidating, it's scary, it's a threat, and you're looking at that, but then suddenly, you know, your brother or your sister or a buddy comes by, and they just drop and they start charging down it. They get to the other side and they're like, dude, come on. And doesn't that have a way of encouraging you to face that challenge, to go for it yourself? When we see others who they've engaged the challenge and they've come out the other side, And there we see them rejoicing in the victory that they have. That helps us to press on ourselves. And that's why we're given this vision. It's a vision of victory as we see the saints who are there celebrating, rejoicing in heaven. And this is the perspective we all need to have. Even as we're embroiled in the conflicts in the world. I mean, do you see yourself right now as already victorious? That the victory has already been won, that you are sharing in Christ's victory? Because that really is the reality. That's the reality. We don't see it. We might see the bowls being poured out. We don't see that, but that is the reality. And that's why they're interlocked with one another, because that's what we should see. The victory that Christ won at the cross is your victory. You share in that victory. And though right now you're a part of the church militant, according to Romans 8, you're also a part of the church triumphant. Because those whom he's justified, he's also glorified. The victory is already yours. And it's so much easier to engage in a battle knowing that. It's so much easier to engage in a conflict knowing the outcome of the conflict beforehand. And the outcome is God wins, and you share in his victory and in the spoils. And so it is. This is what that heavenly scene is telling us. And that's something we need to keep in mind. We always need to keep in mind, as now our attention returns to these seven angels with the seven plagues. Now, back in verse 1, we were introduced to them. And in doing so, we were told that these plagues are, quote, the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, what exactly does it mean that these are the last? Does it mean, again, that they're last along a sort of chronological timeline of events? And that's, I think, kind of the way that we're used to reading things, right? I mean, we've talked a lot about this in Revelation. We keep having to come back to it. I mean, when we open a book and we read it, we usually follow a story very linearly. But Revelation is not like that. It's not like this linear chronological story, but what it is it's like a picture book. And we're seeing various pictures that are taking place at different points in time. And so, what is this then saying? Well, you know, the futurist, for example, and you guys, we've talked about the futurist. The futurist is not somebody who lives in the future, but there's somebody who reads Revelation and believes that all of the events from chapter 4, verse 1 and onward, all of them are yet to take place. They take place in the future. And for their part, and most of those events take place during this 7-year period of great tribulation. And so what they take this to mean is that there is this chronology. So that, you know, there was first these 7 seal judgments, and then there was the 7 trumpet judgments, and then there was kind of this pause as we saw this series of visions with the dragon and so forth. But then there is this 7 bowl judgments. But the problem with that is that these cycles of judgment can't be chronological, as each one of them conclude with Christ returning. So that would mean that Christ would have had to return, you know, okay, in the timeline, he returns after, you know, in the 6th seal, then in the 7 trumpet, and then in the 7 bowls. So he's actually returning 3 times in that timeline. But that's just not the case. So this isn't chronological. It's not as though the seals are broken, then the trumpets blast, and then the bowls are poured out. But instead, when John says that this is the last, and with them the wrath of God is finished, what he's saying is that this is the last in these visionary cycles of judgments. This is the last. So the first cycle I saw were the seals. The next cycle I saw were the trumpets. And the last cycle that I see are the bowls. So this is the last cycle of 7 judgments that he will see. And with this, the wrath of God is completed. So there is nothing more that's going to come out. There is no more cycle of judgment to come. But as was the case in the 7 seals, the breaking of the 7 seals and the blasting of the 7 trumpets, each of those, as we saw, there were 7 of them which showed that with them there was a completion of God's judgment. That God, all that God, the judgments he was going to pour out on the earth were completed within that cycle. And so then we're just getting a different perspective on them in these other forms, whether it's the seals, whether it's the trumpets, or whether it's the bowls. So this isn't what comes last, but it's what John sees last in these cycles of judgment as he sees these angels pouring out these plagues from these 7 bowls. As G.K. Beale put it in his commentary, he said, "The bowls complement and round out the portrayal of divine wrath in the seals and trumpets." So this isn't something new. As we get into these bowls, it's not as though, okay, now we've kind of advanced down some timeline in history. This isn't something new, but it's another perspective on the events of the Great Tribulation, which mark this entire age. And so what is it then that we are told about these plagues? Well, the specifics of the plagues come later. They come in chapter 16. But for now, the focus here is on the angels receiving the bowls, which will be poured out. And specifically, what we need to note here is that These angels are holy angels who are doing the Lord's bidding in bringing these plagues upon the earth. And we see this both in the way that they appear and where it is that they appear from. Notice in verses 5 through 7, these angels were clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests, all of which, of course, point to their holiness. So these aren't demonic beings that are bringing these plagues. Remember we saw in the fifth trumpet blast, those demonic spirits coming up from the abyss that were coming forth and tormenting those who were not sealed with the name of God upon their forehead. Well, these aren't demons. These plagues aren't coming from demons. But these plagues are actually carried out by holy angels. And as we see here, the fact that they are coming out from the holy sanctuary, the place where God's presence was, as we know from this theophany that is here, as the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, the fact that they came from the presence of God shows that they are coming to do his bidding. And as such, what this means is that these plagues, and it's not like, you know, when we think of plagues, we think of literal plagues. You know, there's a big parallel, as we'll see, between these seven plagues and the 10 plagues on Egypt. But as we know from those plagues in Egypt, they weren't necessarily plagues. I mean, there were frogs, there was darkness, there were different things that we wouldn't necessarily associate with plagues. But these are judgments. These are judgments. And these judgments, they come from God. Come from God, and they are carried out by these heavenly angels as he pours out the bowls of these seven plagues upon the inhabitants of the earth. And we're told that as they are poured out, the wrath of God is complete. And so what follows then in chapter 16 is a picture of God's judgment upon the unbelieving inhabitants of the earth being executed and completed. And that's what we'll look at next week. But for now, before we conclude, there is one more thing worth noting about these bold judgments. And that is that these bold judgments, that they're not only meant to punish, but these judgments, they're also meant to warn and to produce repentance. And we see this in that there's an interesting parallel that takes place between this passage and another passage back in Exodus or Leviticus chapter 26. You see this little phrase, seven plagues, we find here. It only occurs in one other place in all of the Bible, in the Hebrew or the Greek translations, and that is back in Leviticus chapter 26. And anytime we find that, anytime, you know, if you're doing a word study or anything, and you see that there is a word that is rarely used, then that's a word you want to give special attention to. And what you really want to do, once you identify such a word or such a phrase, is you want to find where else that word or phrase is used, because oftentimes, that's an author's way of linking what he's saying with what has been said elsewhere in Scripture. And that's certainly what we find here. As what we find in Leviticus 26 is, you know, this is when God was giving his law to Israel, and he's warning them in Leviticus chapter 26 about engaging in idolatry. And he says to them that he will send seven plagues. It actually just says sevenfold. Depends on what translation you read, but it's the same as far as in the original languages. But he'll bring seven plagues upon the nation according to their sins. And so if they engage in idolatry, if they turn away from him and worship other gods, which defines the earth dwellers, then God's judgment will come upon them. And what we find is that throughout this passage in Leviticus 26, we find is that the judgment is meant to cause them to repent, so that if they repent, the judgment stops and they're blessed. If they don't repent, then the next judgment will be even more severe. It will continue to pile up upon them. And thus what we see here by this allusion back to Leviticus 26 is that as these sevenfold plagues come upon the earth, they are meant to punish. They are meant as judgments. But they also serve another purpose. And that is to awaken people. To awaken them. To the reality of their own mortality. I mean, they're seeing these things happen. I mean, that's always something that hits us square in the face when we see calamity and tragedy. But awaken them to their own mortality and awaken them to the fact of an even greater judgment that is coming. And that's always what, we saw this earlier in Revelation, but that's always what the judgments of God are meant to do. At one and the same time, there is a punishment that is being incurred, but at the same time, for those who are being spared as God's long suffering is continuing in their lives, it's meant to awaken them, to alert them to their need to repent. And that's certainly what's going on here. And so it is, this is what's on the horizon as we get into Revelation 16. But for our part, the scene that we should have etched in our minds, that we should make sure we keep front and center, even now and as we work our way through these seven plagues, is that beautiful scene in heaven of a congregation standing victoriously who has triumphed over the beast, over his followers, and is now on the other side of the conflict, standing the other side there of a sea of glass, looking across the whole span of the earth, rejoicing in the victory that God has won for them. Because, brothers and sisters, that's the victory that you have. That's the victory that God has won for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have triumphed marvelously for us, that you have already defeated these foes that so threaten this world and so threaten your church. Those foes are defeated, and we already have the victory, and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that this reality would encourage us. Oh, Father, it would help us to just continue to press on and strive forward to take a hold of that beautiful victory that you have already secured for us. Please, Father, give us strength, give us faith, give us courage, and give us encouragement. I pray that we would never lose sight of that ultimate hope and that ultimate victory. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.